Today's scripture lesson is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 to 16. Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain onto the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be.
Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that George has come and is willing to share your word with us. We pray that your spirit may anoint him at this point, and that the words that he speaks may come from your heart. And Lord, that he may have the joy and the ability to share your word with us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is... Good to be with you again this morning and to open God's Word with you. I think it's been about a year, maybe a year and a half since I was last here. And I bring you greetings on behalf of the congregation at Ladner Christian Reformed Church. Brothers and sisters, if you have grown up in the church or maybe you went to a Christian school, the story that was just read might be familiar to you. Now, I admit, it's a bit of a random story about a kitchen pantry that never seems to run dry, no doubt any homemaker's dream. But it's also a story, actually, of immense power and hope for us today. The story we just read sounds quite innocent enough. It seems like a cute little story we like to tell children about God's miraculous work within the world. But in reality, the story that we just read is really a story on which social and divine upheaval rests. It is a story of oppression, and it's a story of power showing up where we least expect it. And as we're going to see, it's actually a story that is thick with irony, where the circumstances, the geography, and the actors within this story are much more than they appear. It's a story, yes, about the prophet named Elijah, and this poor widow and her son who experienced this miracle to ensure that they have enough food during this drought. But in taking a step back, what we actually see is this story also involves a cosmic battle between gods, a battle between the rich and the poor and the power, and a battle between the powerful and the lowly. And this morning, together, we're going to look at the main idea of this story, and that is that God's Spirit determined work at every corner defies all human anticipation to bring about his kingdom where we least expect it. And we're going to look at this story this morning through four different angles. First, we're going to take a look at the overall setting, which includes this, as I said, this cosmic divine battle between God and Baal. Second, we're going to take a look at the simple geography of this story and what it tells us. And third and fourth, we're going to take a look at our main characters, Elijah and King Ahab, who actually wasn't mentioned. So I'm going to invite you now to strap in as we take a look at this political satire of a story, this circus of opposites where up is down and down is up, and where God's Spirit-determined work shows up where we least expect it. Now, like any good story or any good, really, piece of literature, in order to truly understand what's happening, we need to get the full context or kind of the backstory to what is happening right here. And the setting we really enter into is that, as I said, of a cosmic battle between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and Baal, a foreign god and idol. As we know, Yahweh, which literally means I am, is the God of Israel. It's the God of the Bible. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who revealed himself to Abraham in the very beginning and made him the father of a great nation, through whom all people on earth would be blessed. Yahweh, God, is the one who led Israel out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, who says in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. He is the God of David and Solomon. But in our story here, Israel has actually now turned away from God. Through King Solomon, the kingdom had been introduced to many different foreign gods. And now, in the present setting of our story, the nation of Israel has turned away from the God of the Bible to another foreign god named Baal. Now, who is Baal? Well, Baal was actually known as the supposed god of the storm. He was the god in ancient Near Eastern times of the rain and the dew and the god of fertility. He was the king of the Canaanite pantheon of gods and had kind of many different representations. But chiefly, however, Baal was the god of the Sidonians, who were a people group just north of the land of Israel. And under the current king of Israel, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, Israel had adopted this foreign god as their own. And not only had Israel adopted this foreign god, Baal, and ignored Yahweh, but as we learn in a chapter later in 1 Kings 18, the priests of God were actually violently persecuted and killed during this time of Baal worship. Now it's here, actually, when we begin to understand this, that we can begin to see, I think, what's God's sense of irony. In the very beginning of 1 Kings 17, which we didn't realize, Elijah goes to King Ahab and pronounces this declaration in verse 1. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I've served, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next years except at my word. Did you pick up the irony there? God is sending here a drought upon the land at the exact same time that the people are turning away from him to worship the God of the rain and the dew. It is rather ironic when you think about it. The drought sent by God is actually a direct challenge to this idol, Baal. The people expect that in turning to Baal, they're going to receive as much rain as they could ever want. But God actually steps in here with his own plans. So we kind of have this divine and cosmic setting. Israel has turned away from God to worship Baal, and God is going to show them just how foolish this really is to turn away from him to the supposed God of the rain by sending a drought. If you really think of it, it's kind of cheeky of God, and it's like a little characteristic of God. Second then, though, we're going to look at the setting of this story. Where does this story actually happen, and what does that mean for us? Now, within our short little 9-verse story, Elijah, our main character, actually moves locations. He begins the story in verse 7 beside a brook or a creek in the wilderness of Israel. After pronouncing the drought, as I said, in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah runs away from Ahab and goes and lives beside this creek where ravens come and supply his food. And I invite you to read about that this afternoon in the beginning of chapter 17. But so when we pick up our story in verse 7, the first thing we learn is that this creek or this brook has run dry where Elijah was living. And it runs dry because of the drought that's affected the land. And so because of this, God tells Elijah to leave the land of Israel and to go to this small area called Zarephath, just outside the city of Sidon. Yes, this is an area outside of Israel, outside of what was usually thought as the traditional boundaries of God. Now, the ironic thing, again, about sending Elijah into Zarephath, just outside the city of Sidon, is that this is actually the center of Baal worship. As I said, Baal was the god or the idol of the Sidonians. And yet it's here that God sends Elijah to bring about his power and his life. God is setting something up here that's much bigger than a simple feel-good children's story. But he is setting the stage to show how he is going to work in this world of darkness. Not only is he embarrassing Baal in Israel, but God is now showing up in Baal's hometown to provide life and hope to this woman. As one commentary puts it, not only is Baal incapable of overcoming the drought, but the provision of God for his faithful prophet takes place in the heart of Baal country. So thus far, we have two things. We have seen that we have entered into the middle of what is kind of a supposed cosmic battle between God and Baal, where God sends a drought in this land that is now governed supposedly by this rain god. And we have the place, the foreign land of Sidon, the homeland of Baal, also under drought, and where Elijah is sent by the hand of God. Also very ironic. But now we meet our main characters. And like any good story, we have our protagonist, our good guy, Elijah, and we have our antagonist, the bad guy, King Ahab. First, the good guy. The truth is, actually, when it comes right down to it, we really don't know much about Elijah, which is quite funny considering how many Bible stories and how popular he is. Elijah really appears on the scene out of nowhere. When I was writing this sermon, I went back time and time again through 1 Kings to try to learn more about Elijah, but it's just not there. The first thing we learn about Elijah is in verse 1 of chapter 17, and this is his great introduction. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. That's all we know about Elijah's background. For such an amazing character in the Bible, that's all we know. As one commentary again puts it, Elijah's appearance is completely unexpected, uncredentialed, and totally uninvited. The name Elijah means Yahweh is my God, but for the nation of Israel, and for Ahab especially, Elijah is a major interruption. Even if you read through the book of 1 Kings, he really shows up out of nowhere and interrupts the rhythm of just listing these kings of Israel and Judah, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Kings. And it's in pronouncing the drought, the very first act that Elijah does, pronouncing this drought, that he really sets up the confrontational tone of his whole ministry. But if there's one defining characteristic about Elijah that we can pick up on, is that he is a man who spoke the word of God. 6 times in chapter 17 alone, it says that either Elijah spoke the word of God or the word of God came to him. However, if Elijah is over here, on the far other end of the spectrum, in this circus of opposites, sits King Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab was a king who came from a long line of kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned in Israel for about 22 years. He took an idol-worshipping wife, Jezebel. He went and he served Baal, erecting altars to him. And it's repeated in chapter 16 that Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. He may well have been one of the more popular kings in Israel, one of the longer serving kings at 22 years. But it was he that led Israel into Baal worship, killed the prophets of God, and also sought out Elijah to kill him. And despite all of his power and his wealth and his devotion to worship Baal, it is this anonymous prophet of Elijah who appears out of nowhere, who risks his whole kingdom and drives him crazy. It is, you see, it's Ahab who really represents the power of man and humanity and the power of idolatry, who is actually powerless in Israel to do anything for his people. And it's Elijah, who represents the word of God, who now finds himself in a foreign land with the most forgotten and lowly person there was in this society. And it is here where God's power begins to work to bring life. And the irony of this story continues for one more area in this foreign land, and that is when we look at this lowly widow and the powerful Jezebel and compare those two opposites. Now though, like Ahab, Jezebel is not specifically mentioned in this story. We should learn a few different things about her for this story and the power of God to fully make sense here. In chapter 16:31, we learn that Jezebel served and worshipped Baal. In chapter 18, we learn that she sought out to kill all the prophets of God. And in chapter 19, Jezebel vowed to seek out Elijah and to kill him. She was a powerful and a popular woman, a queen and even a queen mother. But also, very ironically, we learn this in chapter 16, that she was also the daughter of a foreign king, the king of Sidon. Her hometown was actually the very center of Baal worship, and it was the exact place where Elijah was sent when he was fleeing from Ahab and the famine. As Jezebel is looking around to kill Elijah, God sends Elijah to bring life and to work his power in the very seat of Jezebel's hometown in Sidon and Zarephath. However, if Jezebel represents all that is supposed to be powerful, it is the starving widow and her son that represents where God is truly at work. And very much like Elijah, we again know nothing of this widow, not even her name. And no one was going to come to her aid. In our story, she finds herself at the point of death by starvation. She is a widow in a foreign land. She has a son. She's about to prepare their very last meal together before they die. But again, in the sight of God, there is one thing that defines her. Verse 12 is that she refers to God in an authoritative manner, and she trusts God with her and her son's life. And in trusting, the widow discovers that Elijah's God is alive. This unsuspecting widow in a foreign land hears and obeys the word of God and receives life in the midst of death. See, God shows up where our human anticipation would least expect him. People of God, this story of Elijah and the widow from Zarephath is not simply a nice little kid's story, where God saves Elijah and the widow and her son from this famine through providing this miraculous jar of flour or this jug of oil. But it's a story about God's work to enact a new reality. And that is a reality of abundance in a world seemingly governed by scarcity. It is a story of God's power showing up where we least expect it, and in people who have no pretense and no introduction. For you see, Elijah himself was not just a prophet in the time of Ahab, but he is also something more in the Bible, as he foreshadows something greater. For he is the one in the Bible who serves within the whole biblical story as the one who prepares the way for the greatest act of irony and hope the world has ever seen. For in the New Testament, we see another man who comes, a man traveling in the wilderness, a man who represents confrontation with the powers that be, a man who seeks to call people back and to prepare the way of the Lord, and that is John the Baptist, the one of whom Jesus says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him as they pleased." And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And like Elijah in our story, John the Baptist prepares the way for the one who came with the full power of the Spirit. The one who, like Elijah and the widow, was obedient to the word of God and defied all human anticipation in the way in which he brought about new life. That if God's Spirit-determined work defied all human anticipation in this story of 1 Kings 17, then what we actually see on the cross is God's most revolutionary subversion of human anticipation. It is the climax of God's new way of being, the climax of his Spirit-determined work, defying all human anticipation by sending his Son to suffer and die on the cross to bring about new life. You see, the question that this story of Elijah and the story that the cross really raises is, where does the power of life really sit? It is easy to imagine that the power of life is among the powerful, the beautiful, the privileged, controlled by scientific sophistication and technological finesse. But as our story shows, the power of life, the work of God and the Spirit, is actually not in the ivory towers or the halls of power, but it's in the work of God's Spirit in our everyday, lowly, regular lives. The power of life is in the hands of God, and it's in the hands of Jesus Christ. It's not in the idols that we erect, that of government and sports and celebrity and consumerism and science. But the power of God is found in the out-of-the-way places, in our own foreign lands, in places like our homes and our areas of work that we sometimes think somehow fall outside of the borders of God's power. It's in the perceived spiritual famine of our own routine devotional life. The power and life of God is found in the places and the geography of the streets that we live on, the places we volunteer, and in the neighbors and friends that we sometimes think are an interruption in our life. The work of the Spirit of God is found in those whom the world considers lowly, in those areas and those people who live in the shadow of darkness. And therefore, could it not be here that God desires to bring new life through you? You see, our reality is not what the world describes as powerful or weak. But our true reality is that this world is governed by a God who chose to die for his servants, who chose to lift up the lowly and bring down the proud. Our reality is that we serve a God who is at work through the irony of Elijah and the widow whose oil and flour never ran out. God is at work on the cross, the irony of bringing life out of death. And it is an irony that as our world rushes about, trying to set up structures of leadership and power and wealth, that the greatest power of this universe, God's Spirit, is ruminating and rumbling within each one of you and your homes. You see, the Spirit of God doesn't wait for governments, and it doesn't even wait for the perfect sermon. But the Spirit of God and his power is waiting simply for you in your seats, waiting, wanting to spring to life through lives devoted to him. As I referred to at the beginning of this sermon, this story is sometimes jokingly referred to as a homemaker's dream because there's a kitchen pantry that never seems to run out. But in reality, this story is not a homemaker's dream, but it is a homemaker's reality. It is the carpenter's reality, the business person's reality, the refugee's reality, the retiree and the student's reality. Because it's a story that shows, as on the cross, that God is willing and ready to show up where we least expect him, to bring life and to bring love to a world suffering from spiritual famine. And he desires to do this through you, through anyone who is open to hearing his word. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. For this little story that is so often forgot about, buried within the vast chasm and power of your Old Testament. We thank you for Elijah and for this widow, for the miracle of life that you brought, but for the much wider lesson that you are at work in all of us. That as we see ourselves within this poor widow and the son suffering from our own spiritual famine, we know that your spirit and the power at life is still at work within us. We thank you that you choose to use each and every one of us, filled with your spirit, to bring life and love and power to this world. But it is your power, based on sacrifice, based on grace. And we thank you that you have given us your spirit and that you have chosen to use us, your lowly servants, in this way. Guide us now in your spirit as we soon leave this place to go out into your mission. In your name we ask this. Amen.